All right. Revelation 18:3, if I remember correctly. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and they receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Therefore her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and of fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and of iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beast and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And the fruits thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city which was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour is so great riches come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the companies and company and ships and sailors, as many as trade by sea, stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to help us tonight to teach the Word of God. May it be instructive and informative, and may it help us to realize more clearly than we have in a long time that it's time for the Lord Jesus Christ to return, that we stand on the very brink of the greatest event in the last 2,000 years, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for His church. We'll thank you for it in His precious name. Amen. Now, the passage that we just read, it's blatantly obvious that the thing is talking about materialism. It's talking about the wealth of the world. And so I told you a couple weeks ago that chapter 17 dealt with religious Babylon and chapter 18 deals with commercial Babylon. It has to do with trade, with money, with material goods. And that's all the things that are listed there have to do with the things that people work and labor to acquire and to gain. And of course, the end of all those things is to be burned. We make such a do out of gaining all this world's goods, and I know you got to live and all that. We've been over that a million times. We've been over it once. Yet, it's very unfortunate and very unwise to put an undue value on those kind of things. You'd be much better off to spend your time working and laboring for the Lord and getting folks saved and helping folks to live right than you would be to work and labor to acquire this world's goods, because you can't keep them. God Almighty is going to destroy them one of these days. Now, in chapter 18, the picture is that the world has become obsessed with these things, with the fine things, and only the very best and only the finest, and everybody's mind is consumed with having and possessing this world's goods. And of course, I guess you'd have to be about brain dead to not see that our world every day becomes more and more materialistic. we become more and more ensnared and entrapped in the mindset that I've got to have this, I've got to have that. How can we get by without one of those? Isn't that beautiful? I want one of those. I'm going to get me some of that. So, and we all tend to get caught up in that. It's a very easy thing to do. We all like comfort. We all like things that are beautiful. We all like things that are pleasant. We like the things that smell good, taste good, and look good. And so getting caught up in materialism is a real snare, not only for the world, but for the child of God. And God warns us about it all through this book, over and over and over and over again. Now, look down in verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partaker of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. Now, so that's a twofold thing, twofold reason for God's admonition to come out. Doctrinally, that passage, of course, is going to apply to the nation of Israel in the tribulation, and they're going to have to flee from the world system of buying and selling and refrain from that, and in order to survive during the tribulation period. But practically, and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. And if you want to be instructed from that, the passage in the New Testament that matches it for a Christian is found over in the book of Corinthians, where it says, wherefore come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing, and I will be. See? And so over in, I think it was 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are admonished to come out of the world and the world system. You've probably heard people talk about, well, they're a worldly Christian. Now, that term, as far as I know, that term per se, does not come from the Bible, yet that thought comes from the Bible. And the idea is that there are Christians who have got caught up in, become enamored in, or snared in the world's philosophy of getting all you can at the expense of serving God and being all you can for God. And so every Christian is warned to come out of the world. We're to be a separate people. We're not to touch the thing. And you're talking about something that's difficult to do. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. We're to use the world, but not abuse the world. You're talking about a fine line to walk. And I don't know anybody that makes it all the time. But it behooves us to watch and to be careful that we don't get caught up in the world's way of thinking. We don't get overly caught up in possessing this world's goods. And you take a fellow that's got a family. Well, he loves his wife. He loves his kids. What's the natural thing for him to want to do? To give to them. Amen? And you'd think he was a pretty sorry fella if he didn't give to them. Yet, he's got to walk a tightrope between giving them what's necessary and even what's pleasant and becoming obsessive and giving in the extreme so that it interferes with your service to God. Man, you're talking about a rough road. And so I try to be real careful about being overly critical of individuals. Because they do good in some areas and they mess up in some areas. Now, the reason I'm trying to be generous is because I have the same problem. See? I can see some things just clear as a bell. And I said, boy, I'm not getting caught up in that. I'm going to avoid that. And while I'm backing up from that, I'm bumping into something else over here. See? Well, now this other guy is watching what I'm bumping into. And bumping into what I'm watching. See? And so you've probably been around Christians who get hypercritical of everybody. They think they're the only one that's separated. They're the only ones living for God. I'd be real careful with that kind of stuff. I wouldn't be too hung up on myself. I wouldn't get thinking I was too spiritual. Because I guarantee you, upon close examination, you're stumbling someplace. Now, I don't say that to give us an excuse to keep messing up. But I do say that so that we might have a little more compassion and understanding for our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially seeing that we want some ourselves. Amen. Now, this materialism that's talked about here in chapter 18 and that we're to be warned against and that Israel is supposed to come out of, in the end, in the tribulation period, God's going to cause all this stuff to come to naught. Basically, what that amounts to is there is an unbelievable, catastrophic failure of business. In 1929, they had the crash of the stock market. People literally lost millions of dollars overnight. People committed suicide. Families who had money were broke. Some of them never recovered. The late 20s, the early 30s were a terrible, terrible time in America. Our president, the price of pork was so low and so overabundant, so which meant there was no hope of the price coming back up, literally took thousands of pigs, hauled them out to the sea, and drowned them by the thousands in the 30s. Why did he do that? Well, trying to get the economy back up, trying to get the price of pork up, back up to 3 and 4 cents a pound. Because you couldn't give them away. And we took some extreme measures during the Depression years to try and get our economy back together. People in the farmlands and in the rural areas had plenty to eat, but they had no work and no money. They couldn't buy clothes, they couldn't buy cars, they couldn't buy anything that required any cash. In the cities, they didn't have anything to eat. That's the reason we rationed everything during the war. The material possessions became used for war production and the soldiers on the foreign field, and so we rationed everything. You couldn't buy coffee, you couldn't buy gas, you couldn't buy sugar. You had to have a ration card. We have a gentleman here, well, we probably have several folks here old enough to remember that. I didn't hear an amen over there. Is that because you're too old to remember? Or because you're mad because I reminded you how old you were? But that was a minor ripple in world economics. Companies went out of business. People went hungry. Factories closed down. Fortunes were lost. It was a terribly chaotic time. There was mass depression. There was chaos and runs on the bank. I mean, it was a terrible time to be in America. How would you like to be in the midst of an economic collapse that was not local, that was not geographically confined to North America? But I'm talking about an absolute collapse or failure of the entire economic system of the world. Do you ever think about how dependent we are on other people for our standard of living? We're not in the barter and trade and sell kind of mode anymore. Almost everything you and I use or need is shipped in, manufactured someplace else, produced someplace else. If the trucks quit running, if the ships don't sail, if the trains don't run, in just a very short time, our entire way of life would vanish without a trace. You say, well, man, that can't happen. Oh, that can happen. I listen to the stock market reports. Things always fascinate me. I'm not an authority on them. I don't mean that. But I listen to them. I try to pick up on it. I try to figure out the reasoning and the logic behind it. That you turn the news on today and they'll say, the stock market fell. We dropped 170 points today. On news that the NBA may not renew. You say, well, it's not that bad. No, it's not quite that bad, but almost. All you need is a rumor. And we can drop 170, 200 points on the market just like that. Amen. The other day, the market dropped 77 points in 4 hours on the suspicion that Alan Greenspan may raise short-term interest rates 0.25 points. The market just went nuts. Nothing in this world is as volatile and as unstable and as unpredictable as our economic network. I mean, it just hangs on a thread. All you would need is one or two major players to cause a major problem. For example, the United States of America decides to default on its payment of interest on the national debt. That's a real possibility. At the rate of the growth of the national debt, the interest payment is the second single largest item on the American budget. It is more than all the money we spend for national defense and education combined. Have you ever heard some moron say, well, don't worry about the national debt. We owe that to ourselves. Well, then why don't we write ourselves a check and pay it off? Because we don't owe it to ourselves. The Federal Reserve is not a branch of government. The Federal Reserve is 12 privately owned banks who borrow the money from the Rothschilds and some folks like that in Germany and Europe. We don't owe that money to ourselves. We owe that money to foreign banks. And if we don't pay it, they rattle the sword. You know what starts wars, don't you? Money. People don't start wars. Politicians start wars. No Russian ever started a war. No Russian citizen. No American citizen starts a war. Russian leaders start wars. American leaders start wars. And they do it over money. And the way you keep people in check who have borrowed large sums of money, like $5 trillion, is if they threaten not to pay, then you say, well, we'll equip Germany and make them the strongest military power on the face of the earth, and them being an aggressor, we'll give them a politically sound reason to take and start a war. And so that's rattling the sword. You play check and balance. It's power politics. And it's over sums of money that you can't even comprehend. You say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about how fragile the economic system is, and how easy it would be for just one or two major players to catapult the world into the most devastating economic collapse imaginable, which is simply what happens, essentially what happens in chapter 18. Babylon, commercial Babylon, collapses. There's no buying and there's no sale because there's no production and there's no money. And boy, in just a few months, there's nothing left to have. You've got 5 billion people on the face of this planet. Can you imagine what's going to happen when there's no more biscuits down at the grocery store, and there's no more milk, and there's no more baby food down at the Winn-Dixie, but the babies are still there, and the babies are still hungry? Well, you're going to have millions and millions of daddies go on the prowl looking to feed their young'uns and their wives. That's what you're going to have. You're talking about a horrible time. You talk, man, a lie. I'm here to tell you that when you get to Revelation chapter 18, I want to be in glory at the judgment seat of Christ. As bad as that's going to be. I do not look forward to the judgment seat of Christ, but I prefer it to this. Amen. Now, Revelation chapter 18 is going to be an absolute nightmare. Now look in verse 5 for a minute. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Talking about commercial Babylon. And the selling out to the flesh. That's what materialism is. It's an indulgence of the whims and the wants of the flesh. And said, for her sins have reached unto heaven. Now, there's another place in the Bible where that happens. Anybody know where it's at? No. Genesis 19. Matter of fact, let's just turn back over there for a minute. Turn with me in your Bible. Take your Bible and turn back to Genesis 18:20. In Genesis 18:20, and the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. Now look on over in chapter 19 at verse 5. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. Now, you understand that Sodom is called Sodom because of the sin of sodomy. Now, John Hancock and that bunch of morons on the radio don't understand that sodomy is a capital offense in God's sight, and that it's the dregs of society that participate in that thing, and that sin is the last great sin that man commits before God brings judgment. When sodomy is allowed to run rampant, it destroys the society in which it's practiced. It's a vile, reprehensible, dirty, defiling sin. It's not an alternate lifestyle. It's not an acceptable lifestyle. It is wickedness. It's an absolute perversion. Amen. You say, well, I don't like you talking about it. I don't like talking about it either, but I'm going to tell you something. That sin in Genesis 18 and 19 brought down the judgment and the wrath of Almighty God. And we get to Revelation chapter 18, and we have become so crass in our materialism and the indulgence of the flesh. With the indulgence of the flesh, in every society known to man throughout history, every time the society becomes affluent and lazy, that is, they don't have to bust their backside to make a living, homosexuality has always increased, and it has always brought about the downfall and the destruction of that society. Does anybody know why the Roman Empire collapsed? You ought to read the book, The Rise and the Fall of the Roman Empire. It's only about 1,200 pages. It'll take you about 2 hours to read that thing. The problem with the Roman Empire was that they had conquered the known world. The Roman citizenry did not have to work to make a living. They had slaves to do everything. They took tribute from all their conquered nations, so there was no taxes on a Roman citizen. They had slaves to do all the work and all the labor and do the cooking and the cleaning and the building and everything. So the Roman citizenry was free to indulge itself in perpetual leisure, which led to internal moral corruption. Plato, Aristotle, Aristophanes, Euripides, all them fellas became queers. And as they became lazy and more decadent and more wicked, they hired soldiers to do their fighting. They had slaves to do their bidding. They had plenty of money to indulge in anything, any fancy that crossed their mind. You know what one of the big sins, one of the big problems in the Roman Empire was in Augustus Caesar's day? We have two problems in America today, bulimia and anorexia. In Roman times, the Roman citizenry were so affluent that they would have big parties that would last days at a time. People would come in and sit at the table and literally gorge themselves. And then out behind all the big buildings, they had a pit where they could go and throw up, wipe their face, wash their mouth out, and go back and sit down at the table. And they would just eat and throw up and eat and throw up for days on end. They didn't have to work for a living. You know where the world's headed, don't you? You don't see anybody putting any 60-hour week these days, busting their backside. You say, well, I work 60 hours a week. Well, I understand there's some. But the vast majority of our society doesn't do that anymore. And the people who put in, the workaholics we have these days, are generally business people and office type. We don't have a great deal of people out digging ditches and running tractors and stuff that put in them kind of hours. The point is that our society becomes lazier and lazier, but more affluent. The average working man in our country puts in 40 hours a week on a time clock, 20 hours on the job, makes more money than he's ever made, has more leisure time, takes 2-3 vacations a year, has 10 paid holidays, 10 sick days, and then lays out a couple of days. He's got every Saturday and Sunday off, or Sunday and Monday, or Friday and Saturday, or whatever it is. He gets 2-3 days a week, or he works 4 tens and gets 3 days off. And we're wanting shorter and shorter work weeks. We got more money. He said, boy, I'd like to have the good old days back. Not me. He said, boy, in the 1930s, you could buy a week's supply of groceries. You could get 3 big old shopping bags for $5, $6. Yeah, but who had $5 or $6? Amen. You could buy a week's supply of groceries for a family of 5 for $4.55. But nobody had $4 or $5. Listen, I do heat and air conditioning. We go into to working people's homes all the time. And I'll go in and say, you got a condenser fan motor bad. How much is that? Well, the motor's $130 and about $80 or so to put it on. Okay, go ahead. I got to have it. I can't stand this heat. I got to have it. I can't stand it. Spoils thinking rotten. Can't make it one day without it, and we'll spend $200 just like that. Now, I'm not saying that to be critical. I'm as spoiled as anybody. What I'm saying is, the good old days wasn't so doggone good. You couldn't scrape up $5 or $6 in the 30s to buy groceries, and today you can spend $200 to stay cool. So, don't tell me it was better back then. I'll take now. But with that affluence, has come a softer, more indulgent, listen, people are going to fill their time up with something. And when the world becomes really materialistic, the more materialistic it becomes, the more affluent it becomes, the more leisure time it has, the more discretionary funds it has, it's going to fill that time up with something. So you know what always increases? Immorality, drunkenness, substance abuse, homosexuality. In every society that ever was. The Greeks, the Romans, the Persians, I don't care. Name any of them and go back and look and see what their problem was, and it was too affluent. No society that has ever existed is more affluent than the society we have today. Not just in America, around the world. Now, I know there's some places like Romania where things are really bad, but boy, they're an exception to the rule. Now, what's going to happen when all this collapses? Have y'all ever read Luke chapter 17, verse 34? I got carried away with the finances there again. I forgot about them queers we were talking about. One of the things that brings God's judgment and the collapse of everything was homosexuality. In the Bible, that's the vilest sin that can be committed, because it's a perversion and a violation of the image of God. Man's created in the image of God. Homosexuality is a travesty because it subverts God's designation of what that body's to be used for. It desecrates the image of God. And so when a country or a nation gets to that point where homosexuality is not only common but accepted or even promoted, God brings judgment on that nation. Where are we at? Where is society? We're at the place where God's got to judge or apologize. Okay? Because, you can't even talk bad about them anymore. I mean, you call them a fruit or a fairy, they lock you up. It's a hate crime these days. Amen? In Luke chapter 17, verse 34 there, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ coming, he said, and in that night, two men shall be in one bed. People are always looking for a sign of the coming. Give us a sign. What's the sign of the Lord coming back? Increase in homosexuality. And in that night, two men shall be in one bed. I wonder why the Lord mentioned that. Well, that's where we're headed. And with... Do you know what you have to do to accept homosexuality? You have got to take every other moral precept known to man and trash it to be able to get to that point. How in God's name could you condemn adultery between male and female and in the same breath endorse and promote or not condemn homosexuality? You can't do that. So in order to get to the point where homosexuality is acceptable, you have got to trash everything else that has ever been right or wrong in society. You've got to trash marriage. You've got to trash adultery. You've got to trash fornication. I mean, you've got to get rid of everything. Well, what does that mean? That means that by the time you get to that point, that everything else that was a foundation for society has already crumbled and fallen apart. So that when you get to the point that the nation or the country will openly accept the sodomite lifestyle, there's no foundation of morality left. Now when you become immoral, historically, you can become less productive. Now, what I'm trying to do is give you 6 or 8 points that lead to a collapse, which is where we're headed, and which is what the Bible's talking about. All of a sudden, he said, for in 1 hour is such great riches come to naught. We talk about financial stability. There is no financial stability. America is $3 trillion or $5 trillion in debt. How many of y'all think we're the only one in that boat? In 40 years, 508 congressmen and senators in 40 years has run up a debt of $5 trillion in the United States of America. They ought to impeach Congress. If anybody else ran their finances as poorly as the government runs theirs, they'd lock them up. The problem is that Germany's in debt, Russia's in debt, all those nations are in debt. We're not the only one. You know what's going to happen? It's a house of cards. When this one goes, we have this domino thing. Nobody is financially stable enough or strong enough to bail anybody else out. So when one goes, they're all going. The next financial collapse will not just be a 1929 collapse of the stock market. The next big collapse will be a worldwide collapse from which there'll be recovery as far as man's concerned. Don't y'all love talking about finances? Then in verse... I don't even know where I was at. Verse 6. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. God's going to make it twice as bad on them as they dished out. 2 for 1. In our society, we say the punishment's got to equal the crime. Well, that's philosophically nonsense. If the punishment equals the crime, then it's 50-50 shot as to whether it's worth it or not. Only an idiot would make the punishment fit the crime. If you got any sense at all, you make the punishment far greater than the crime. So that there is no incentive and as much as close to zero chance of somebody doing it as you can make it. Amen? mamas and daddies raise kids, and they say, well, I just can't whip the little fella. You're nuts. You're nuts. The Bible said, if you love him, you whip him. And you know what it says? And spare not for his much cry. Crying won't hurt him. Bust their little butt. You say, well, he did so-and-so, and I'm going to give him two little smacks on the hand with a ruler. No. Give him 8 or 10 good licks on the butt with a switch. I thought I had this preacher friend down in Mississippi one time. He had a teenage son, I guess 12 or 13 years old, somewhere right in there. And we were talking about punishment. He said, well, you know, he said, I tried whipping him. He said, but every time I do, he said, all it does is make him mad. And a fellow named Bobby Ferguson was with me, and Bobby Ferguson and I said at the same time, you didn't whip him hard enough. You didn't whip him long enough. You know why they don't? I just can't stand to see it. It just hurts me worse than it does them. Because I've whipped my kids and been sick at my stomach. I'm not exaggerating. I don't know any parent in this world that loves their children that enjoys giving them a spanking. And I am not kidding. I have spanked my kids and left the room with a knot in my stomach butt big, boy. He said, why'd you do it? I did it for them. I did it because I love them. Amen. You know what God's going to do? God is not going to punish them as their crime deserves. He's going to double their punishment. Amen. I don't like it either. Well, let's see. I've covered in substance most of these verses down through here. We just didn't refer to them individually. There is a noticing, an interesting thing in verse 13, remembering that 13 is almost always a bad verse. Probably 90% of the verses that have 13s in them in the Bible are negative in some way or another. Now look at this verse 13. Cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and... Now, where the devil then come from? Well, isn't America the only culprit in the world that ever had slaves? Well, that's all I ever hear. John Dumbone had a thing on his talk show yesterday. What do you think was the greatest... the single worst event in the history of the United States? And almost everybody called in said the Civil War or slavery. I tried to call in. I want to say the defeat of the South. I'm American. I get my opinion. Amen. I think the greatest thing, the greatest tragedy in American history was the defeat of the South, because with it went down states' rights. I didn't give a flip about the blacks, and neither did Abraham Lincoln. States' rights was the issue. Anyway, they all call in, they say slavery. I've been studying slavery for 20-something years, ever since I had to go to Watermelon U the very first time. I read the book, The Peculiar Institution. I read the book, Getting Ready to Leave. I read the book, Black in a White America. I read all that junk. I just looked dumb. I read a lot of stuff. I'm going to tell you something. That's the most biased, lopsided, misrepresented, lioness mess you ever saw in your life. There's more truth in Mandango than there is in any of them books I just mentioned. Some of y'all don't know what Mandango is. Y'all know what Falconhurst was? Drumson? Return to Falconhurst? In those books on slavery, you would think that America was the only nation that ever had slaves. If you read those books, you know what you think? You think, when you get through, if you listen to all their junk, you would think that we went over there to Africa, went into them jungles and hauled them blackies out of there, whipped them and beat them and hauled them over here to America and sold them to the highest bidder. And that we're the only ones that ever did it, and that our brand of slavery was the worst brand of slavery ever known to man. Well, let me tell you something. When them slave traders parked their boats down there at the pier in North Africa and Nigeria and loaded them slaves on board, you know who marched them down there and marched them on board? Their brothers. Them black boys went out in them jungles and got them black boys and marched them down there and sold them white guys. For money. And they didn't think anything about it because they'd been enslaving each other for 2,000 years. And you know where 90% of the slavery still is in the world today? It's in Africa. Now there's some in India and there's some in some of those Oriental countries. But there's bunches of it in Africa. They call American slavery the peculiar institution because we uprooted families and didn't honor marriage contracts between blacks. Well, neither did any of the mother slave outfits. We didn't do anything that anybody else didn't do. Now, I'm not saying that made it right, but we didn't do anything. We were peculiar. Matter of fact, I'm digressing here for a minute, but it's my purpose. Them slaves in the South, here in the United States of America, had it better than white sharecroppers in the same South at the same time. Listen, you know, a slave cost anywhere from $200 to $500. A white man working in a plant, a factory in the North, made less than $100 a year. A year. Not a day, not a week. $100 a year. A white sharecropper in the South, if he had a good year and had plenty of cotton and the corn came in and all that, could make $75 or $80 in a season. A slave cost $200 to $500. We're talking 2 to 5 years' wages to buy one slave. Now, who in God's name thinks that that white slave owner took them fellas out and misused them and abused them and maimed them and whipped them and starved them so that they died prematurely or that they were physical damages done to them so that they couldn't be productive? Listen, them guys were businessmen. They needed them guys to pick the cotton. They took pretty good care of them. They had better medical attention, and they were fed better and housed better than white sharecroppers working on the same plantation. They said, well, they beat them. And they were having babies when they were 13. Well, listen, you died an old man at 48 to 50 in the 1860s. The average white man went through 3 wives in a lifetime before the turn of the century. The mortality rate for the women was 3 times that of the men. They died in childbearing and they died from excessive labor, washing and scrubbing and all that stuff. It was a hard life. And because people died so young, people were getting married when they were 12 and 13 and 14 years old. The average white girl in the South in 1860 was 14 years old when she had her first baby. The average black girl had her first baby when she was 14. They said, well, bless God, they beat them anyway. Yeah, they did. They beat them. In the United States Navy in 1865, disrespect or insubordination to a senior petty officer or a commissioned officer was punishable by 21 lashes with a cat of nine tails on the quarter deck. That is, they took a whip with 9 strings on it, with little pieces of iron embedded in the end of it, and they bent that fella over and they keelhauled him. They gave him 21 lashes with a cat of nine tails. They ripped his back to shreds. That was the common punishment of the day. It was brutal. We had some little sissy American go over here to Oriental country the other year and do some atrocious thing over there, and they were going to cane him. America had a conniption fit. Why, in 1865, nobody would have batted an eye. You know what it is? We're soft. We're affluent.
We've lost our perspective. We've gotten where we don't teach history in school anymore. Nobody knows where it came from. So we just believe everything they put out on John Hancock. I'm writing it over tonight, aren't I? That's because I was mad when I got here. That's my problem. So I was just having a really hard time. Ma'am? Oh, good. I'm wore out. Well, down close to the end there somewhere. Which one? All right, 18. That's good. Thank you, brother. Now, I know y'all think I ran in a rave, but I'm going to tell you something. Everything I just told you is absolutely true. I didn't make any of that stuff up. All that stuff is documentable. That's history. That's how it really did happen. The reason you don't know that is because you went to public schools in America. The reason you don't know that is because you got a television set. And you get your history from a bunch of left-wing liberals. Somebody say amen. Let's Mark pray before I get started again.
On their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." Let's pray. Father, help us now to preach the Word of God tonight, to teach it in simplicity, sincerity, truth. I pray that it might be a blessing and benefit. Encourage us in the things of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the key to the passage I just read is found in verse 20, where it said, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles." And that gives heaven's perspective on earthly tragedies. A lot of times, God gets great delight and rejoices over things that would bring tears to our eyes. Back in the Old Testament, Isaiah said, "His ways are not our ways." And nothing could be more true than that. God doesn't see things the way we normally see them. And a lot of times what brings tears to our eyes or sadness or grief is a great blessing to God Almighty. And while we're weeping and wailing and throwing a fit down here, God and the angels up in glory are saying, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, about time, amen, amen." For example, normally when you think about somebody dying, you don't think about joy. You think about sadness and sorrow. I preached a funeral here Monday, I guess. And everybody's weeping and crying and carrying on, all that nonsense. And I mean, I do them funerals, but I don't like them. But all the sadness and most of the time all the phoniness, you know. People ain't cried in 15 years and ain't seen them in 10, but they're down here boo-hooing and slinging snot all over our carpet. And so I came down, I preached it, and they're all weeping and crying and carrying on. But I thought, you know, if this lady's saved, she's supposed to be. I mean, I went over and saw her 2 or 3 days before she died and talked to her and got her testimony and prayed with her. The lady said she's saved. She's a child of God, born again. She's got peace about it. She wasn't afraid of dying. And so if that lady's saved, the Bible said, "Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints." They weren't weeping and wailing up in glory. They're shouting it out. Amen. But we get things all turned around. And a lot of times when we see a tragedy down here, well, we think how terrible. And I guess that's all right in the sense that, you know, we hate to see loss of life and that kind of stuff. But a lot of times if it's judgment of God because of sin or rebellion, that's not what they're doing up in glory. They're saying amen. And when you get to Revelation chapter 19, them first 5 or 6 verses up there, every time they say hallelujah and glory, it's because God Almighty just dropped the bomb down here. And it would do us good, it would behoove us to get the same perspective on judgment of sin and unrighteousness that God's got. But it's almost impossible to do as a human being because we get so emotionally involved. We place such great value on material possessions and great riches. Now, you know what that means to God? I mean, a cotton picking thing. All our fancy buildings, all our money, all our bombs, all our great technology, God is not so much as this much impressed. And so when God blows it up and tears it up, ain't no big deal up in glory. Big deal in glory is somebody getting right, somebody getting saved, or some sinner or some saint getting right with God. But boy, we sure have a time of it down here. Verse 21, the mighty angel took of a stone, like a great millstone, and cast it in the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. So God Almighty anticipates in the future destroying commercial Babylon violently. It won't be a quiet economic collapse. It's going to be a catastrophic kind of a thing. God is not going to let the devil and the world and all of its wickedness and ungodliness just slowly slip into oblivion. God is going to have the last word, and he's going to double unto them all that they've done. And so the end of this age comes about with great violence. We've been over that 100 times about the day of the Lord and the terror, and we've got to go through it 3 or 4 more times before we get to chapter 22, because God just repeats it over and over and over again. We want to hear all the good things and prophesy those smooth things, and God keeps saying, I'm going to tear it up, I'm going to tear it up, I'm going to tear it up. And everybody's saying, well, he'll change his mind. God is gracious. God is good. God wouldn't do something, but God's going to do it anyway. But we just don't want to believe it. And verse 22, and the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman or of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. Now, verse 22, God is going to do away with some of the things that this world treasures above all others. It does away with musicians, harps, pipers, trumpeters. That is, all the music, all the things that make for joy, God's going to shut it down. This world is addicted to music. Now, it's not godly music. The first music ever played in this universe was music played at the creation of the heavens and the earth, and it was to glorify God for his creation. But boy, music has come a long way since the days of Johann Sebastian Bach, when he wrote all that music and signed every piece for the glory of God. Today, half the music in the world hates God. The rock and roll these days deliberately and with malice aforethought blasphemes God. You'd think if people didn't believe in God, didn't believe in the Bible, didn't believe in life after death, didn't believe in judgment, they'd just drop the subject. Wouldn't you? I mean, if a guy really believed that, he was absolutely convinced in his mind, why does he have to keep messing with it all the time? Well, 99% of those rock and roll guys don't believe in God or heaven or hell or judgment, and the ones that are spiritual at all are Satanists and involved in the occult. They believe the devil's going to win. Why then can they not leave God and the Bible alone? Why do they have to deliberately blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Why do they deliberately demean the blood of Christ? I'll tell you why. Because them guys ain't one bit convinced they're right. That's why. Amen. When I first got saved, I had a question about whether or not it was right to drink. I didn't know. Nobody taught me. So what I did, I got a Bible, and I started reading it. And I read all the verses that had to do with strong drink and wine and mixed drinks and all that stuff. And after a while, it became crystal clear right here that God doesn't like alcohol, that God doesn't want you to drink. Amen? I got that thing settled. That was 23, 24 years ago. I haven't had a problem with drinking since. I don't bring it up every time I turn around. I got it fixed. Amen? Now, until I had it fixed, I kept messing with it. I kept bringing it up. I kept working on it. I kept asking questions. But once I got it settled, I put it aside. Let me tell you something. All these folks you got running around here today that are cursing and blaspheming and having to write songs and keep, they don't have it settled. They're scared to death. They're dead wrong. And one of these days, they're going to be wrong and dead. Now, back in Daniel chapter 8, verse 25, talking about the Antichrist, and that he's going to make craft to prosper. That is, industry and the things that we do to make a living. And so when you get over here to Revelation, to the end of the thing, God's going to do away with the craftsman. That is, God takes the devil on head on. Over here in Daniel 8:25, the devil deliberately makes a concerted effort to prosper materially, to increase technology and production and all those kind of things. So in order to even things up, God deliberately and with malice aforethought puts a dead end, puts the hiatus on what the devil is working on. And so over here he's trying to prosper it, and over here God said, I'll just cut that off. God never lets the devil get away with anything. People get bewildered because the devil seems to have had free reign for some 6,000 years. Now, God has always had him in check and under control, and he only let him go as far as God wants him to go to find out what you're made out of, to test you, to try you, to bring you to Christ. But one of these days, when God is through and when God's timetable is up, God's going to put a stop to everything the devil ever thought he had control. He is not in control. He's just deceived about that thing. Of course, now I got a little note here. It doesn't have anything to do with this verse. But it did mention that no more craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. Now, I've got a little sidebar on that because the Masonic Lodge is called Freemasonry. And it's supposed to have been founded on the crafts. Masonry, carpentry, those kind of things, which was just Tommy Rod anyway. The Masonic Lodge didn't start with Solomon and Solomon's Temple and Hiram Abiff and all that stuff. Freemasonry started in 1725 in England in a pub. That's where it got started. And all that tripe and chitlins you hear and all that stuff about the square and the compass and the rule and all, just nonsense. But I think God's going to put a stop to that too. Amen. And it'll be fine, so mote it be. Look at verse 23. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. Well, that's almost true today because nobody gets married anymore. Everybody just shacks up and lives like hell. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth. I wonder why that word sorcery showed up down there. You'd think that in a technologically advanced society, in an educated, intellectual, philosophical society, that we would be on those barbaric things like sorcery and magic and demons and the occult. You'd think that. But it's amazing that with all of our education, with all of our technology, with all of our equipment, with all of our scientific advancements, you know what's on the increase more than it has been since the Dark Ages? Witchcraft, sorcery, and the occult. It's everywhere. It's in the television. It's in the movies. It's in the books. It's everywhere you look. I had an article, it's been, I guess, 8 or 10 years ago. At that time, there were supposed to have been some 65,000 registered witches in the United States of America. Witches. Now, it doesn't count all the warlocks. That doesn't count all the people that dabble in it. That doesn't count all the soothsayers and the little lady sitting down there gazing into her crystal ball, you know. In England, 80% of the population believe in the occult to some extent, and over 60% practice some form of occultism. That's the nation that gave us the King James Bible. That's the nation that God used to bring about the translation of this book and the transmission of this book around the world. You know what they've done? They've turned their back on God. When they did that back in 1884-85 with a couple of fellows named Westcott and Hort, when they took that King James Bible and trashed it and gave us the revised version of 1884. And God said, don't want my word? You don't want me. I've exalted my word above my name. You mess with my word, you mess with me. And when they turned their back on that book, God turned their back on England. Amen. Amen. Sorceries. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. Now, that's more than the sorceries of some local magician or stargazer or crystal ball looker. Those are the sorceries that deceive nations. That's from Satan himself. That is, that's satanic delusion that has deceived the whole world. Now, you remember back in Revelation chapter 12 where we studied that and we talked about how the wicked one had deceived the whole world? It staggers the mind to think about it, but the devil has woven a tapestry of deceit that has blinded the minds of the most intellectual, the most educated people that have ever lived on the face of this planet. The world, the entire world, is satanically deceived. Most of the Christian world is satanically deceived. Half the Christian world doesn't believe Jesus Christ is coming back. That's a satanic deception. A large percentage of the Christian world does not believe in a literal burning hell. That's a satanic deception. A large percentage of the professing Christian world is just plain out deceived by the devil. They bought his line, hook, line, and sinker. Yet they continue to profess to be Christian while at the same time denying almost every cardinal or every fundamental belief taught in that book. Now, how could you do that if you were in your right mind? Okay. But the devil has deceived them, and he's done it with subtlety. The devil's deceived the world about the Bible. How many people do you know that believe that Bible is exactly what God says it is? Why? 90% of the Christians I know don't believe that. Now, see, we're King James fanatics. We believe that this is the verbally inspired, perfectly preserved, totally inerrant Word of God in the English language for English-speaking people until the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. That is the 1611 King James Bible. We profess to believe. I believe that. I don't know what you believe. Some of y'all agree with me, I hope. I hope you believe that. Whether you do or not, I don't know. I know this. I believe that book is the Word of God. I don't believe there's a mistake in it. I don't believe there's an error in it. I believe anywhere it speaks, on any subject it speaks, it is the final authority. Whether it's science or religion or philosophy or medicine or health or raising children or how to make money or sex or whatever it is, if the Bible makes a statement concerning it, that is the absolute truth on that subject out of that book. I believe that. But you know what a minority that puts you in? Why, 75% of the preachers in this town don't believe that this book is inerrant. They think it's a collection of writings and myths and stories, and there are good translations and bad translations, and you just kind of hunt and pick and take the one you want. The thing is so confusing and so bewildering that a large percentage of the population of the world got no confidence at all in that book. They're going to die and go to hell because the devil has confused the issue and deceived them to the point that they think that there is no Word of God in this world. Well, there is. His Word is forever settled. It's purified 7 times. It's uncorruptible, and it's not going to disappear off the planet. God has preserved His Word, and God has kept it where men can get it. But most of the world doesn't believe that. Now, how'd they get that way? God didn't do that to them. Somebody else deceived them. The old devil has been at work without slowing down or batting an eye since Jesus Christ came out of the grave. Now we're in chapter 19, for it was supposed to have been anyway. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down to worship God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Now, a couple of things about those verses real quick. The word Hallelujah, we say hallelujah. We messed the word up. We put an H on it. It's not really supposed to be there, but I've been saying it that way all my life, and it just sounds better if you got an H on it. Amen. But hallelujah is just another word, another way of saying amen anyway. The problem is that hallelujah is not an English word like amen is. Hallelujah is a Hebrew word. It's not a Greek word, even though it was in a Greek New Testament. Just like there are a lot of Latin words and Aramaic words and some other kind of words in the Greek New Testament. Hallelujah is a Hebrew word. Now, the reason that's significant is because the people that are saying hallelujah are in heaven. And the language they speak is Hebrew. I don't know why it is everybody thinks you get home to glory, everybody's going to speak English. You don't speak English when you get home. You speak Hebrew. Amen. And when you get home to glory and you speak Hebrew, it will be pure Hebrew, and there won't be any other languages. In Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9, the Bible said that God shall restore unto his people, that's Israel, that's not you, a pure language. The language of the Jew was Hebrew language, and so God's going to give it back to them. Amen. Let's see, where am I at here? In Acts chapter 26 and verse 14, when Jesus Christ speaks to the Apostle Paul, what language does he speak in? Anybody know? Anybody read the book of Acts? He speaks in Hebrew. Paul heard him speaking to him in the Hebrew tongue. Now, he could have spoken several other languages because Paul spoke several languages. But he didn't. He spoke to him in Hebrew. And Jesus Christ was risen and glorified when he talked to the Apostle Paul. And so they're still speaking Hebrew up in glory. It might not be a bad idea to learn Hebrew. Of course, God will give you a cram course when we get home. Amen. It'll just come real natural to you. Tricia was talking the other night because she speaks German and Romanian. Because she murders English, she does not do English near as well as I do. I speak American, Mom. But she was saying when she first started learning Romanian, it was really, really tough. And after listening to her talk, I could understand why it would be tough for her. But she worked at it and worked at it. And then she said one day it just kind of clicked. And then it just really came easy. And she didn't volunteer to speak anything, so I don't know how easy it really was. But when you get home to glory, you won't have any trouble with Hebrew. Did you take Hebrew in school? Uh-huh. It's tough, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah. It really is a tough language, and learning languages, especially the older you get, gets worse. But God will take care of all that when you get home. I forgot where I'm at here. Yeah, well, we're on tape 20. That means we have 40 lessons in this thing. I'm going to get through in the next couple of weeks if I got to skip half of what's left. Verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now, of course, every Christian ought to know that God is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. That is, all-knowing, all-present, and all-powerful. And, of course, when you say that, then some pseudo-intellectual knucklehead comes along and says, well, you know, if God is all-knowing and all-powerful and this, that, and the other, did anything ever occur to God? If God knows everything, did anything ever occur to God? No, it didn't. If he had read his Bible, he'd know that. The Bible said that all of his works are known unto him from the beginning. Nothing ever occurred to God. Somebody said, well, if God is all-powerful, could God create a rock so big he couldn't pick it up? They think that's clever. They used to ask in college, they'd say, if two unstoppable objects collide, what happens? They're both unstoppable and they hit each other. Is there an answer to that question? Of course there is. And it's just fundamentally simple, but everybody just, oh man, this one's unstoppable, that one's unstoppable. What's going to happen if they hit? Well, you think they got to stop. No. One is shattered without moving, without stopping, and the other was deflected without stopping. See? There's always an answer. But they like to play these head games, see? Well, the truth is, God can do anything he wants to, but God would never do anything that contradicts what God wants to do or incapacitates God from doing what he had set out to do, which means God would never do something he couldn't do in the first place. Got that? I thought you had. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, in verse 7, we start to talk about the marriage of the Lamb, the Lamb's wife, the church. And you can really spend a long time on that. If you go back in Galatians and Ephesians and get all the references that deal with the church, the body of Christ, and the bride, and all that, it's a really, really long but a very profitable Bible study to do that. But just in passing, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the bride of Christ. And there are several analogies given in the Bible where it compares the church to a chaste virgin and a bride. Now, it's obvious that we're not a bride in a literal sense, like a husband and wife. Just like the church is referred to as a building fitly framed and joined together. And there are several other analogies that are used to depict certain aspects of the relationship of the body of Christ to the Lord. And the bride of Christ is one of those. And the marriage of the Lamb is one of those. But it's one of the most graphic illustrations in the whole Bible. It's one of the most endearing. It's probably talked about and taught more than any other aspect of our relationship to the Lord. We just like it, I think. We just get really hung up on it. We like that husband-wife relationship, the tenderness, the closeness, and those kind of things. And I must confess, I like all that stuff myself. I could sell marriage door to door. Amen. And I'm looking forward to a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 7, it says, Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, several things in that verse. One, be glad and rejoice. I'll tell you what God's people don't do. They don't be glad, and they don't rejoice. And the reason we don't be glad and we don't rejoice is because we are too tied up and too preoccupied with the things of this world. I guarantee you that the more you get involved in this world, the more you get tied up in trying to have this world's goods or to be somebody in this world or to accomplish things or to see it or to enjoy it, the more joy you lose in the things of God. The two are mutually exclusive. You cannot get involved in this world, I don't care how you do it, and have all the joy in the Lord that you ought to have. And buddy, I'm telling you, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is up to her eyeballs in this world. We just can't stand not to have something, or to accomplish, or to be recognized, or to not think highly of ourselves. We can't stand the idea that there's something to do down here we haven't tried or haven't indulged or haven't seen. You have to ask yourself, what's the profit? I'm certainly not preaching be a hermit and don't enjoy living. I think God wants you to have life and have it more abundantly. I think God wants you to enjoy it. I think we just way overdo it. Years ago, a fellow would work sun up to sundown 6 days a week. Go to church on Sunday and rest Sunday afternoon. And maybe once or twice in a lifetime, get away from it all. Take a vacation. That meant that he went down the road 8 or 10 miles to some more relatives and spent 2 or 3 weeks with them and came back and went back to the salt mine. Now, we've got to have at least 2 days a week for ourselves. The pressure, you know, I've just... I just can't deal with it. I can't cope. And we got to have two or three vacations every year. And we got to have two or three weekends off just to get away and refresh ourselves. I need a change of pace. I got to have a break. I don't know from what. I'm serious, a heart attack. I don't know from what. Most of us don't do that much. I figure, and I'm trying to be honest about it, I figure I do as much as anybody I know. If you ever try to call my house, we're always on the go. We're always going someplace, doing something, involving something. I try not to let any grain grass grow under my feet, try to keep busy. And I'll be honest with you, in 25 years, as God is my witness, I have never felt like I need to get away. I just can't cope anymore. You know why that is? Because living and working and staying busy is what life's all about. Why we need to get away from it, I can't figure out. Get away from what to what? I don't get it. Life is about working and doing and accomplishing. It is not about leisure always brings trouble. Because leisure always, it always takes you away from God. I like leisure. I mean, I like to play golf. You know, I mean, I like laying around. You know, I'm as sorry about it as you are. But I'm going to tell you something. You say, well, boy, you get out on nice golf courses and just relax and you think about God. No, you don't. No, you don't. I'll tell you what you think about. I took that club too far outside last time. I rushed it. And my tempo was, you don't talk about God. You know what you do when you go down the river and people say, boy, I can worship God down the river as well as I can worship in this church. Sure, you could, but you won't. You won't. I've been to the riverbank, and you're sitting there. Come on, come on, come on. Just pull it under one more time. Just one more. Gotcha, you devil. You didn't think about God. Amen. I used to go hunting all the time. People say, boy, you get out in the woods quiet and still, park under one of them trees, wait for that deer to come by. You can think about God and pray. No, you don't. No, you don't. Keep going. You're listening to see if you can hear him clomping on a leaf. You're looking to see if you see a twig move. Leisure never brings you closer to God. Not ever. Just quit lying about it. Somebody say amen. Help me out. Amen. Where am I at in this thing? Anybody remember? Oh, yeah, we're 7 or something. Okay, yeah, we were rejoicing and being glad. And we were discussing why we don't rejoice. Because we're too preoccupied with the things of this life. And I'm certainly not being critical or throwing stones because I have the same battle with it you do. I work in the world every day. I have a wife and a home and friends, and I like to do things. I'm telling you, I know from personal experience, it is hard. It's a full-time job to stay close to God. You've got to work at it. It's like staying in love with your wife. You've got to work at it. Well, let me say it like this. Your marriage, you have to work at your marriage. If you want it to work, you have to work at it. Because I guarantee it can fall apart in a second. Amen. And to stay close to God, you have to make a conscious effort to do it. Because this world, and when you do that, you don't rejoice. You're not glad. I've seen countless Christians, they first get saved, boy, they're shouting the victory and amen, hallelujah, glory to God, running the bases, going to meetings, doing this, that, and the other. And the more they get involved in the world, the more they get to making a living, the more they get involved in family, the more they get involved in recreation, the less they shout, the less they do. Amen. All right, now, so in verse 7, it's be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, let's look at verse 8. I'm going to skip some of this stuff. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, let me talk about that for a while, because that righteousness is not the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness of the saints. See, when you got saved by God's grace, God washed you in the blood of the Lamb and made you whiter than snow. And He gave to you the righteousness of His Son. You're going to heaven not because of any righteousness you are, not by righteousness, works of righteousness we've done, but by His mercy hath He saved you. You're going home to glory because God Almighty gave to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You don't have any kind of righteousness that would get you home to glory. Amen. You're either going on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're just not going. Okay? Now, so that's imputed righteousness, and that's what God does for you at the moment you get saved. When you receive Christ as your Savior, you get born again and quickened by Spirit and adopted and all that stuff, baptized in the Holy Spirit, all kind of things happen, and God gives you His righteousness. So that from that day forward, when God looks at you, as far as salvation is concerned, He sees you in Christ. Okay? But this is not that. This is the righteousness of the saints. This is the right things you have done since you got saved. These are the good works that you've done that will stand the test of the fire at the judgment seat of Christ. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid. And all, how many of y'all know that passage? If any man's work abide which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Over there in 1 Corinthians, that thing teaches you that if your works abide, that is, if your works are good, that is, if they're right or righteous and they abide, you receive a reward for those. These saints are arrayed in white robes and fine linen, that, and it is the righteousness of the saints. That is, there's not only a commandment from God to live righteous to please God, there's a reward or a benefit in living righteous at the judgment seat of Christ. You're supposed to run your race that you receive a full reward. And you're supposed to make sure that nobody steals your reward from you. So that you're supposed to live your life. On the one hand, you're supposed to live a righteous life to please and glorify God. That's the primary reason. If for no other reason than sin is ugly and loathsome and hateful to God, and that sin was going to send you to hell, and sin put Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, you ought to hate sin and turn from it and live righteous. Amen. But you also receive a reward at the judgment seat of Christ for that same service. If you live right and your works are honorable, then there's a reward for it at the judgment seat of Christ. You say, what's the reward? Piece of fire to me. Maybe Brother Ballard knows. But I don't have a clue. But I'm trusting God. Amen. Now, and he saith unto me, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. He saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now the marriage supper of the Lamb, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 10, Matthew 22 verses 1 through 10, the marriage takes place in heaven. But the supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, takes place here on earth, Luke chapter 12 verse 36. And so the marriage ceremony takes place in glory after the judgment seat of Christ, and then we come down here for the marriage supper and the honeymoon, which will last 1,000 years. And so all that's going to take place down here on the earth. You could say it's a marriage made in heaven. By the way, if you want a list of who I was going to be at the wedding, you can find that over in the Song of Solomon chapter 1. And you read about all the virgins and the concubines and the wedding guests and the Gentiles and all that. The whole list is given over there who are going to be guests at the wedding. And of course, the bride's not a guest. She's a participant. Somebody say amen. Now, verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, it's an interesting thing you can learn from that verse. This is an angel, and John falls down to worship him, and the angel said, hold it. Don't do that. Worship God only. Now, why did he say that? Because in the Ten Commandments, back over in Exodus chapter 20, you're not to bow down to anything in heaven or earth. You are to worship God and God only. To have done that would be to break one of the cardinal commandments in the Bible. Amen. And so this angel will not allow John to worship him, which is an interesting thing. Take your Bible back up to John chapter 9 for a minute. Gospel of John, chapter 9. John chapter 9, verse 37. Start in verse 36. And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Now that's the fellow who's 38 years old. He's born blind and never seen a day in his life. And Jesus Christ comes by and heals him, opens his eyes. And of course, the Pharisees come and interrogate the guy and give him a hard time. And he said, who he was, I don't know. This one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. And then Jesus comes back by and talks with the fella. And the next thing you know, this guy falls down and worships Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ doesn't stop it. The angel stopped John, but Jesus Christ didn't stop this blind man. Now, if Jesus Christ is not God, and he allowed the fellow to worship him, you know what he just did? He just broke the commandment. He just broke the law. If he broke the law, what happens to him? The wages of sin is death. Sin is the transgression of the law. And so if Jesus Christ is not God manifest in the flesh, he just broke the commandment, and he's on his way to hell, and he can't save anybody here. Okay? Now, the angels in glory won't let you worship them, but Jesus Christ did. Look over in John chapter 20 for a minute. John chapter 20. John 20, 28. Verse 27. "Then saith he to Thomas, Reach thither, or hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him," and this is worship, "My Lord and my God." Jesus Christ did not rebuke him. Didn't say, "No, don't do that, don't do that. Worship God only." He accepted the praise. Okay. The reason for that is Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And all these people that say, "Well, God is God and the Lord Jesus Christ was a created being or a lesser God or the Logos and all this," they're nuts, man. Jesus Christ was the Ancient of Days in a human body. He is God manifest in the flesh. And you can worship him all you want to. Verse 11. Oh, man, there's a bunch of stuff. 11, I ain't even going to go through with all that. "And I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war." One of my favorite verses in the Bible. The reason for my favorite verse is because I'm tired of the world thinking God's a wimp, that Jesus Christ was an effeminate sissy. They're going to find out. Amen. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 said, "Think not that I'm come to send peace, but a sword." Exodus 15:3 says, "The Bible, the Lord is a man of war." In Psalm 144 and verse 1, "Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight." Jesus said in John 18:36, "Not now, that my kingdom is not now of this world, else would my servants fight." That's the reason we're called militant fundamentalists. We believe in scrapping. Amen. My favorite character in church history is Ziguili. I just liked him. He believed that you could conquer with... I mean, I know he's wrong theologically, but I appreciated his boldness. He thought you could take a sword and win. He was a fighter. He thought you'd just conquer everybody and convert them to Christianity with a sword. Amen. Get saved or die. Now, that doesn't work, and it's not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, saith, Lord, I understand that, but I must confess, I appreciated his boldness about the thing. Bless God. He wasn't an armchair Christian. He wasn't a sissy Christian. He believed in getting in the fray. Amen. And what we need today is not people that will pull out a literal sword and cut people apart. That's not what we're talking about. But we do need folks who will fight the good fight of faith, who will stand up to the drunks and the dopers and the prostitutes and the corruption and the graft and the greed and the abortion and the homosexuals. And we need some folks that will fight. They'll say, I'm in the Lord's army. He's my captain. I'm a soldier of the cross, and go to war for Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, one of these days he's going to war for you. Revelation 19, Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's coming back with the armies, plural. The United States, we have the 5th Army and the 7th Army. I don't know how many armies we have, but they say the 5th Army did so-and-so, and the 1st Army was in Korea, and the 5th Army was in England, and we had armies scattered all over. He's coming back with all the armies of heaven. Well, I know that the armies of heaven constituted the saints, because we're coming back with him. There's one army. And then there's an angelic host that's coming with him. That's another army. I don't know who all is coming back, but everybody that can fight is coming back. Amen. And they're coming back with the Lord. And I'm not going to give you the rule of Second Advent, Song of Solomon chapter 3 and verse 6. You just have to, we'll do that another time. Ma'am? I didn't get to the white horse. The tape didn't quit yet, did it? All right, remind me next week, I'm going to tell you about that white horse. 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. I'll talk to you about horses and mules. All right. All right. Let's bow our head, and we'll be dismissed. Brother Ballard.